We're reading again in Matthew. This week we've started chapter 18. We finished 17 last week with Michael. So we're just reading the first 14 verses on there. For the sake of clarity, I'm reading from the ESV translation. But before we do that, chapter 18, 1 to 14 verses. Yep. But before we get that, I'll just ask you this. What does it mean to be great? How do you become the greatest? The best there is, how can you outshine everyone around you? I'll put it to you, there's usually two ways. You could work really, really hard, or you could tear someone else down. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven and greatness, in this passage, Jesus is giving us neither of these as options. Instead, Christ is directing us down a path of righteousness through him. This morning, Jesus shakes up our ideas of what it means to be great. He instructs us on how to deal with the temptations of sin and reassures us of the love and tender care of the Father. So we'll jump in and read that chapter now. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations of sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've provided to spend in your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his teachings. We thank you that we can trust in his redeeming power and your love for us. Lord, we just ask that you open our hearts and minds to embrace what you have to say to us through your Holy Spirit. Amen. So in this chapter, Jesus is still in Capernaum, likely at the home he's living in during his ministry. He's speaking to his disciples not long after dropping a truth bomb on them, probably the biggest truth bomb ever dropped in history. Last week, near the end of chapter 17, we read, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day.' And they, the disciples, were greatly distressed." Jesus has revealed to his disciples, those that were closest to him, that his death would soon be upon them. Yet, despite hearing this news, even though they were distraught, the disciples had found something else to argue about. Who would be the greatest in heaven? We'll see Jesus' response in Luke 9:47. "But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side." So Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. This shows that the argument had died down in the presence of Jesus, but you really can't hide something from someone who is omniscient. He questions them to bring the matter out, where it can be dealt with and the lesson taught. There's no doubt this issue of greatness is of much concern to the disciples, and fair enough. It is true that any human society will form a sort of pecking order. So where are we in that? as humans, our pride and selfishness leads to us wanting to be greater than someone else. We are all guilty of this. As I mentioned earlier, it's almost always done in one of two ways, either by pulling ourselves up or tearing others down. We can relate it back to our positions in our jobs, or when it comes to a specific skill or ability. It really is no different when it comes to the idea of heaven and eternity. For as long as we live in the flesh, we are corrupted into wanting the best spot. We want to be the greatest. Jesus does not stand for this way of thinking. He does not offer up either solution to becoming the greatest. Instead, he flips this whole idea on its head. For it says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Today, arrogance is expected. It's even celebrated. We platform and we empower the proudest among us. We look down on others. We look down on the weak. Disdain, dismiss all people made in God's image. And sadly, too often it happens in the church. We look just like the world. But Jesus isn't telling us here to live like this. He takes a child, a little kid, and brings them into their circle. Just note here that Jesus had all the authority to use any great leader, strong man or mighty warrior to model how we should be. He could have used any politician of high standing and power. Yet he offers the model of a little kid, a young child, going against all conventional ideas of status and importance. Yeah, this here today is not a call to childish behaviour. It's a call to childlike faith. See the difference? We know our tendencies to create pecking orders. We always strive for the top. A child is at the bottom of the pecking order, subject to the grown-ups and their authority. They are dependent and powerless. So why should we accept this lowly position? To accept this rank on the pecking order is to be great. Jesus tells us plainly, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To accept this position is freeing. The world tells us it's not, but it's totally freeing. To have this human want for greatness taken from us, instead replaced with a humility and satisfaction in Christ. This attitude is simply not natural. It involves a change that is radical. For a full 180 change of mind, change of heart like this, only one thing can come first, and that's faith. We can't make that change on our own. We would turn our back to change if left to our own ways. As we read the other week in Romans 3 with Dave Jensen, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Our sin does nothing to draw us to positive change. It's not until we look to Jesus, putting our faith and trust in him as our Saviour, that we are filled with his Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us, drawing us to rely on him. It's a beautiful cycle. With faith in Christ comes his Holy Spirit. With the Spirit comes repentance and conviction of our rotten ways. With repentance comes the humbling of ourselves to the little child. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As little children in the kingdom of heaven, we are made to rely on our Heavenly Father even more. Putting our trust in him for providence, but ultimately salvation from ourselves. Conversion is necessary to enter heaven. We like to shy away from this fact sometimes, but it is true. Unless you are converted, unless you repent, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said today. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We'll keep reading verses 5 and 6 of our passage this morning. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. The best way to bind this account, as it appears across the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, is to consider the Greek word scandalizo, meaning to trip up. Our translation here has just simply lost the impact of the original Greek. To say to cause to sin is a bit less specific. But Jesus has appointed who we are. Those who call him Saviour are his children, little children. But now he's advocating for the voiceless little child. For those who receive, that is, welcome, love, respect, cherish Christ followers, they do so the same to Jesus. Since the nature of Jesus is like one of these little children, how we treat those that are humble like children shows what we think of the nature of Jesus. Put simply, to sin against them is to sin against Christ. When we die and stand before eternity, if we have our faith in Christ, we are welcomed by God. Not because we are great, wise, mighty or strong, but because we come in Jesus' name. We belong to him. We are received by Christ. Christ has done this great work in us, transforming us from the great one into little children. Jesus cherishes his little children, so much so that he takes it very seriously when his little ones are led into sin. To sin is one thing, evil against God, but to lead another believer into sin is far worse, initiating them into instances or patterns of corruption. The loving character of Jesus cannot stand for such behaviour, so he condemns this evil in verse 6, saying, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Don't get between Christ and his followers. Don't get between the Father and his little children. So what can this look like? Well, think back to that word, scandalon, which means a stumbling block. Anything that gets in the way of effective discipleship is a scandalon. It can be direct by persecuting or ridiculing, opposing or dissuading Christ followers from serving the Lord, or indirect by living a life that is inconsistent with what we claim to be. If we live our lives in contradiction as a witness to Christ, all we do is trip others up. These stumbling blocks can come from others or ourselves. Verse 8 to 9, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. We have some responsibility in our own spiritual health, but also the spiritual health of our fellow disciples. To the extent that a quick drowning would be more merciful than the fate deserved by someone who hinders these little ones. When we recognise one another as little ones, that is, vulnerable children, we accept a pastoral responsibility for each other. We'll look into this a bit later. We'll step back to that last bit of scripture. No doubt, if you haven't heard it before, it is confronting. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It begs the question, should we really amputate our body parts? Jesus was not advocating for self-mutilation as a means of salvation. If this were his will, not a single person would be in heaven. Christ made it plain that the root of our sin problem is not physical, it is spiritual. Some people only keep from sin if it is easy or convenient to do. Jesus warns us that we must be willing to sacrifice in fighting against sin, that nothing is worse than facing the wrath of a righteous God. It really is better to sacrifice in the battle of sin now than to face the punishment of eternity later. It's a pretty extreme example, but no less true. It shows that we shouldn't just avoid causing others to sin, but we should get rid of anything that causes evil in our own lives. This can come at a painful sacrifice. Temptation lay everywhere. The world offers so much that sometimes we need to cut from our lives, gouge from our hearts. Maybe it's saying no to the bottle, even if it sacrifices a few friends or a good time. Could be shutting down the toxic train of gossip, even if it leaves you on the outside. It can even be as painful as losing close friends or family for the sake of fixing your eyes on Christ, who is our sinless example. This needs balance, however. If our arms cause us to sin, we should cut them off. If our eyes cause us to sin, gouge them out. However, if we keep cutting and cutting till we are nothing left but an armless, legless, headless torso with what at the centre, we can keep cutting till all that remains is our sinful heart. If I cut off my right hand, I can still sin with my left. If my left eye is gouged out, my right eye can still sin. And if all such members are gone, I can still sin in my heart and my mind. The pain aside, bodily mutilation just simply does not go far enough in controlling our sin. We need to be transformed from the inside out. This morning, God calls us to a far more radical transformation than any sort of bodily mutilation can address. This is what Jesus is telling us. We need not new arms and legs, we need a new heart. Even if we cut away the feral behaviour from our life, we can clean up our hate and greed, we can present our absolute best, but this does not redeem us. Only through Christ are we able to avoid stumbling. Look to him and have your sinful heart healed, washed clean. He died for that. He rose again for that. Trust in him for his redeeming power, not our own ability to scrub up. Right, well, we touched on it briefly before, but we'll revisit that idea of pastoral care in verses 10 to 14 of our passage this morning. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. My first thought reading this as a stockman is, hang on, no, that can't be right. Let's say Christine had a mob of cattle, or sheep if you're that way inclined. She's got them mobbed up after a long muster. Unkind words would pretty likely be spoken if she were to turn her back and abandon the 99 well-behaved, under-control animals in chase of one feral heifer. There comes a point when chasing the lone flighty heifer to the rest of the mob that you must make the hard choice to put the well-being of the 99 over the one. To chase the wandering heifer, the wandering sheep, over and over, round and round, is plain foolish. You're bound to lose the 99 in chase of the one. That's what I say. What does Jesus say? Does God hold the 100 sheep, expecting all 100 to stay put? Does God the Father see one wandering sheep, that is one wandering little one, and let them go? By no means. Jesus loves his flock. He loves 100 out of 100 sheep. But don't be confused. Was there only little concern for the 99? Well, they weren't unattended. We tend to assume that his flock had only one shepherd, but an ancient shepherd would rarely go out alone with 100 sheep. Same as I wouldn't send Christina out to muster 100 head of cattle on her own. If a sheep was lost, the head shepherd would leave the rest of the flock in the hands of a hired helper while he went in search of the lost. This is to represent Jesus. Essentially, he's the head shepherd and the hired hand. He does not abandon his followers, but at the same time, so fervently and zealously looks for the lost. Luke's account of the parable is similar. Luke 15, 5-7. When he finds it, lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. God rejoices over the recovery of a lost sinner. And therefore it is Jesus' desire to seek and save the lost through his death on the cross. His spirit can dwell and work in any of us, even those wandering the wilderness deep in sin, people who we think are too far gone. His divine attitude is illustrated by the willingness of a shepherd who goes out searching over the hills so not even one little sheep would go missing from the fold. Or we ask, what does the one little lost sheep matter? We can ignore the value of the individual. Not so with God. He rejoices even more over the return of the lost than over those safely at home. We ought to reflect this godly attitude towards those that stray. Our first temptation is to despise, and hard as it is, we should love the sinners. For Christ loved us even while we were still sinners. While the drunk pass around the cup, we love them. While the mockers mock and the liars lie, while the sheep strays, we should love them, because we've been there. We've been beggars. We're simply beggars who have found the bread. We should show this living bread to those lost by loving them. For the God of the universe was happy when he found the sheep. He wasn't angry or bitter over his hard work or lost time. His joy was overflowing. This parable this morning shows us the character of God's love, being like the care a shepherd gives for his lost sheep. It is individual love, it is patient love, it is seeking love, rejoicing love, and protecting love. We'll go back to where we started. I asked a pretty loaded question. I said, what does it mean to be great? We have our answer. True greatness is not found in our positions on some corporate ladder, our abilities or our strengths or our power. In heavenly terms, it's not how clean we can get ourselves or how many sinful limbs we can remove. We achieve greatness through weakness. When we submit to the working of God in our lives, we produce this kind of humility necessary for salvation. Our sin left us defenseless, but also too arrogant to know we needed defending. We don't deserve any help, yet our Heavenly Father works in us when we repent and turn our eyes to Jesus. We don't need this performative greatness to enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ has received us. He has welcomed us like a little child from our parable. We know how vulnerable little children are and how dependent, but rest assured, Jesus has laid out the consequences for anyone with malice against his followers. God has put his character on display. He is a God that humbles. He is our God that protects his little ones. He goes after the wandering sheep among us. Christ died for us, taking our sin and shame, declaring us righteous before God the Father. He has secured our salvation, making a way for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's made a way for us little ones to become truly great. We'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Christ. Lord, he's humbled us today when we couldn't be humbled. Father, he protects us even when we are defiant. He's forgiven us even though we don't deserve forgiveness. We've been lost sheep and he has searched for us, Lord. We thank you that through faith in him we are brought to new life. And our salvation is secure in him. Lord, won't you help us through your Spirit to reflect the attitude of Christ to those around us. And Lord, we thank you that you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got communion now. I'm not sure who's doing it. Looks like it might be Kayleen. I think it's still recording this.